Would you open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28? The title I've chosen for today's message is Understanding the Big Picture. I want to teach on this because when you look at what's going on in the world today, it's easy to lose sight of what the big picture actually is. The world's political arena has absolutely no concept of what the big picture is. Lost people have no concept of the big picture. Even when you look at what's going on in the sphere of what calls itself Christianity today, even there, you find very little knowledge or understanding of the big picture. Here at Grace Bible Church of Rolling Meadows, we study and teach the Bible dispensationally, just as God has instructed us to study the Bible according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, when you look at that verse, it's important to understand exactly what that verse is instructing us to do. That verse is not telling us that we're supposed to be careful to divide truth from error. Of course, we should always be dividing truth from error, but that's not what that verse is instructing us to do. That verse is instructing us to separate truth from truth. We're supposed to know and understand that there is a body of biblical truth in the Bible, which does not apply to us as members of the body of Christ today, but which did apply to the Jews and to the nation Israel in time past, and which will also apply to the Jews and to the nation Israel in the future. In the future, when we as members of the body of Christ are raptured out of this world, and God resumes his program for the nation Israel once again. And that body of truth is, of course, is called prophecy. It's all about Israel's prophesied program. Now, have you ever asked yourself why it is that there are so few church assemblies in what calls itself Christianity today, so few church assemblies that recognize and understand the importance of studying the Bible dispensationally this way? Well, when you get right down to the bottom of it, it's really due to a failure to understand and appreciate the big picture. And I hope that by the time we finish this study, you and all of our listeners will be able to appreciate exactly what I mean by that. So what is this big picture? Well, there's certainly more than one legitimate answer to that question, but the big picture that I'm going to talk about today has to do with the battle which is going on in the world today, actually in the entire universe today. Simply put, there's a battle going on. This is not a battle between nations. This is not a battle between races, cultures, or religions. This is not a battle between political or social ideologies. There are those battles going on, to be sure, but that's not the battle I'm talking about here. There's a much, much greater battle going on, a battle of far greater significance and consequence than any of those battles, and that's the battle that's going on between God, the creator of this universe, and Satan. And until someone understands the magnitude, the significance, and the consequences of that battle, one cannot really appreciate the things that are going on in the world today and the things that are going on in what calls itself Christianity today. There's a battle going on, and in this battle hangs the destiny of every soul who has ever lived. So we need to understand this battle and its implications. We need to understand the role that Satan plays in this battle. What is Satan's agenda? What is Satan attempting to accomplish? And how is Satan going about to accomplish it? These are things we need to understand. We need to understand who this adversary is and what it is that's driving him to do the things he's doing. So, understanding the big picture, subtitle, Satan's role in the world today. That's what this message is all about. Satan truly is God's adversary. Now, did you know that the name Satan means adversary? And it's helpful to understand that an adversary is actually more than just an enemy. You can have an enemy, someone who declares himself to be your enemy, but who simply remains in the background, not necessarily becoming involved in all the things which might disrupt your life or activities. But an adversary is an enemy who is constantly engaged in deliberate and focused activities which are intentionally designed to undermine everything you are attempting to do. That's the true definition of an adversary. And if we want to understand the things we need to know about this adversary of God, the one who the Bible also refers to as Satan, the old serpent, the devil, and many other names in Scripture, we need to see what God has to say about him in the Bible. And the best place to start looking at those things are in Ezekiel 28. This is a very important passage in Scripture, and it is quite helpful to understand what is going on here. I've always found this to be a very fascinating passage and exciting in a way. Not exciting in the sense that good things are happening here, but exciting in the sense that it gets right down there to where the onset of this epic battle began. And if you take the information which we get here in Ezekiel 28 and couple that with the information we get in Isaiah 14, which we'll also be looking at, then you have a basis for understanding what this epic battle is all about and why things are the way they are in the world today. So let's look at Ezekiel 28. Let's look at verse 11, where Ezekiel writes, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Here we have the king of Tyrus. Who is this king of Tyrus? Well, if we were to look back at the beginning of chapter 28, it's going to help us understand a little better who this king of Tyrus is. In verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." Here we have this man in verse 2. God says that he is a man and not a god, but that this man is going to sit in the seat of God and declare that he is God. Now, when you read this passage, it should immediately make you think of two other passages in the New Testament writings, one given to us by our Apostle Paul and the other spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Keep a marker here and turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Well, Paul is talking about some future event here. There is a specific future day which is not going to come until that man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed. And just who is this person Paul is referring to here? Verse 4, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That man of sin, that son of perdition, who Paul just spoke of in verse 3, that's who that is. And it sounds a lot like the one who was spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2, doesn't it? And that's because it is the same man. But just who is this one that exalts himself above all that is called God and who is going to be worshipped and who sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God? Who is this one? Verse 9. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." That one who is going to be worshipped and who sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God is that one whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Paul is talking about the Antichrist here, that man of sin, the son of perdition. This is all about the Antichrist. But notice that verse 9 indicates how this will all be after the working of Satan. What does that mean, to be after the working of Satan? It means that this is that point in the tribulation when Satan actually comes down and indwells the man of sin. Satan will indwell this Antichrist because this mission is of such importance to Satan that he personally will be indwelling and orchestrating everything that the Antichrist will be doing in order to sabotage God's plan and purpose. It's exactly the same situation that occurred back in Luke chapter 22, verse 3, where Scripture teaches us how that Satan entered into Judas. Satan personally entered into Judas because that was another mission which was of paramount importance to Satan. That mission, of course, was the death of Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make sure that the prophesied kingdom of God would not be established. Satan left no margin for error. This was a mission he wanted to make sure would be accomplished. And that, by the way, illustrates and epitomizes the definition of an adversary, stepping right in there to make absolutely sure that Israel's Messiah was not going to be able to establish the prophesied kingdom. And as I said, the Lord Jesus Christ also spoke of this event as well. He did that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, when he spoke of that abomination of desolation, which the prophet Daniel referred to, that time at the midpoint of the tribulation when that man of sin, the son of perdition, will stand in the holy place, he'll stand in the temple and declare himself to be God. So when you look at verses 1 and 2 in Ezekiel 28, and we read how that this prince of Tyrus will be sitting in the seat of God, we have this beautiful prophetic picture, this type of the Antichrist in the temple declaring himself to be God. He's the prince. The Antichrist is the prince, but the prince, of course, is not as important as the king. And the king of Tyrus, who is referred to in verses 11 and 12 of Ezekiel 28, he's the one who will be behind all this, and that one is Satan. And that's why the prophet Ezekiel refers to him in this passage as the king of Tyrus. He's the real mastermind who will be orchestrating all this. So when we get to verses 11 and following in Ezekiel 28, we are reading about Satan. So let's get back to Ezekiel 28 and get into the verses and learn what we can about this adversary of God. Verse 11 again. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou sealest up the sum. What does that mean, that thou sealest up the sum? It means literally that this one, this created being of God, was the seal of perfection. He was full of wisdom. He was perfect in beauty. Here begins a description of the characteristics of this unique creation, this unique creature who stands out among all the other creatures which God had made. He was perfect. He was the wisest creature God had ever created. He was beautiful to behold. Verse 13, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. This creature was there with God in what Scripture here refers to as the Eden of God. This creature was with God in God's paradise, in God's Eden, the prototype of the Garden of Eden, which God would later establish here on the earth for mankind in the person of Adam, who was going to be God's first human creation. Verse 13 again, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. Well, it's hard to visualize exactly what all this would look like, isn't it? All these beautiful, precious gemstones and gold as a covering. some type of garment, presumably, for this creature, all contributing to his being perfect in beauty, as verse 12 states it. The rest of the verse, "The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." Tabrets and pipes, what are these things? Well, these are things which produce musical sounds. And these were things that were prepared in this marvelous creature. The implication here is that one of the functions of this unique creature was to generate music. Most likely that was music which would glorify and praise the Creator. That was the role of this creature, to lead in the glorification and praise of the Creator. Verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." The anointed cherub that covereth. That was another name given to this creature. And what is being covered here? It's the throne room of God. This unique creature which God had created had a very privileged role. God says here, "I have set thee so upon the holy mountain of God." God created the superb and perfect creature to cover over the throne of God and to channel all the praise and worship from the angelic community to the Creator. Verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Till iniquity was found in thee. You've probably often heard the phrase original sin. And when you've heard that phrase, I suspect you've heard it referred to as it pertains to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. And it's okay to think of it that way, as long as you keep in mind that that was original sin here on the earth. But the original sin actually took place in the heavenly places. It's important to understand that. And it's important to understand that it was this anointed cherub, this creature of perfect beauty and wisdom, who was the one who actually introduced sin into God's universe in the heavenly places. This anointed cherub, whose name we learn in Isaiah 14 was originally Lucifer, he is the one who introduced sin into God's universe. Now, just what was it that happened to Lucifer, to this creation of perfect wisdom and beauty, that he should do such a thing as this? Well, one word describes the root of his problem, and that word is pride. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, Scripture lists there seven things which are a particular abomination to the Lord, and right at the top of the list is a proud look, pride. If we drop down to verse 17, we read about this. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." Lucifer looked at the marvelous attributes which God the Creator had bestowed on him, his beauty, his great wisdom, and all his talents and abilities, and he came to believe that he, the created one, was deserving of the same praise and glorification, in fact, even more praise and glorification than the Creator himself. Pride. And it was then and there that Lucifer, the created one, declared war on God. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 14. The passage here in Isaiah 14 goes hand in hand with Ezekiel 28, because this is where we have recorded Lucifer's declaration of war against the Creator. If you were to study out this passage in its entirety, you would see how that the context here is actually describing Satan's demise, the bruising of the serpent's head. His ultimate demise is predicted way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But within that context, Isaiah takes us all the way back to the beginning of the battle to tell us what it was that Satan said. This passage records how the epic battle began. Let's begin in verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and here is what he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. These are the five well-known, often quoted, I will declarations of the adversary against the Creator. And as I was studying these passages in preparation for this study, I recognized something that had slipped right by me in the past for as many times as I've read these verses, and that is this. Back in Ezekiel 28, I had never seen before how that God had five I will responses for Satan. And what God said back there in Ezekiel 28, verses 17 and 18 was this, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee from the midst of the stones of fire. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And I think that these five I will declarations of God in response to Satan are presented there in the text of Scripture in the very chronological order in which they have and will occur. I think it would be accurate to say that two of these I will declarations of God against Satan have already come to pass. I suspect that Satan has been cast out of the mountain of God, because that mountain, I suspect, is intimately connected with the actual throne room of God, where God is personally residing. And I don't think that Satan is any more allowed to be walking up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, because I think that that had something to do with his privileged position as the anointed cherub that covered, as we read in Ezekiel 28, verse 14. But the remaining three I will declarations of God against Satan are future events, which will be fulfilled as God emerges victorious in this epic battle of battle. And the prophetic description of those three I will declarations against Satan appear to be what we are reading here as we continue on in Isaiah 14 with verse 15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, not the sides of the north, but the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? That's the end of the road for the adversary. Now, it's important to understand also that everything we've looked at so far pertains to events that occurred where? In the heavenly places. It's important to understand that these heavenly places are as real and as functional as anything and everything we do know about here on the earth. That these heavenly places are where the angelic community lives and functions with a governmental hierarchy no different than the governmental hierarchy and systems that we are completely familiar with here on the earth. Those governmental systems in the heavenly places are those invisible thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and mights in the heavenly places which Paul teaches us about in Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. So this epic battle between God the Creator and the adversary began in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly places. And by virtue of what Lucifer did, when iniquity was found in him, those heavenly places have been and remain, even up to this present time, defiled and corrupted. The heavenly realm has been defiled and corrupted. Because when Lucifer fell, he took with him multitudes of the angelic community, whom he was able to deceive, just like he was going to be able to deceive Eve here on the earth in the Garden of Eden. Now, the Bible doesn't give us specific information about how Satan was able to deceive these members of the angelic community, but we know that the numbers were huge, because the gospel accounts indicate clearly that there were legions of demons under Satan's command. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, suggests that Lucifer may have taken one-third of the angelic community over to his side, that third part of the stars of heaven. When the Messiah arrived on the scene, the land of Palestine was filled with demons. Demon possession was everywhere. That was all part of Satan's plan of evil to defile the land and the people where Israel's prophesied kingdom was supposed to be established, to defile it to such a degree that it could never be suitable for the kingdom. So Satan's objective was to defile the land where Israel's kingdom was supposed to be located, just like he defiled the heavenly places. And that's why we saw Jesus and the apostles constantly casting out demons, preparing the region of Palestine for the kingdom. The devil and his angels against God the Creator, the epic battle of battles. Let me remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 25, verse 41. It was there that Christ said, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for who? Prepared for the devil and his angels." The preparation of the lake of fire was actually God's initial response to Satan's rebellion and his satanic policy of evil. And so the satanic policy of evil established by the adversary is underway in the heavenly realm. And from that point on, Lucifer's fall and his five I will declarations, everything which the adversary sets out to do is done with the intent to undermine God's plan and purpose for his universe. So it's very important to understand that those heavenly places were defiled when Lucifer sinned, and that those heavenly places are not currently functioning the way God intended for them to function. Satan and his angels are disrupting everything they can in the heavenly realm. You can see that in passages like Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 through 13, where God's messenger could not get through those heavenly places to get to Daniel. God's messenger couldn't get through for 21 days because of interference from Satan's angels in the heavenly places. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 and following, Paul tells us about the principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in those heavenly high places which we wrestle against. And so for the remainder of this study, that's what we're going to look at, the intricacies and the intensity of the lies and the deceit and the evil and the lengths to which this adversary will go in order to undermine God's plan and purpose for his universe. And what I would like to do now is turn your attention to the very first verse in the Bible, because this verse, as we will see, has everything to do with the big picture which we're considering today. So Genesis chapter 1, verse which everybody knows, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." The heaven and the earth. It is these two spheres of creation, these two realms, the heaven and the earth, where God intends to carry out his plans and purpose for the universe. And with the heavens temporarily defiled by the adversary, God is now going to go forth with his plans for the earth. And what are those plans? Simply stated, the plan is this. God is going to create mankind, place him here on the earth, and give him the ability to establish dominion over everything that is here on the earth. Ultimately, that will be in the form of a kingdom in which God himself will dwell with mankind. In Psalm 132, verse 14, God says, speaking of the earth, "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." It is God's desire to dwell with mankind on the earth in a kingdom which will rule and reign in righteousness over the earth. If we move over to verse 26 in Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. In Psalm 8, David understood God's plan for man on the earth when he wrote, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. That was God's plan and purpose for mankind on the earth. But that has never come to pass, has it? No, it hasn't. And why not? Because someone disrupted that plan. Because Satan went and sabotaged that plan, just as he sabotaged and corrupted God's plan for the heavens. How did Satan do this? Just for a little background. First, Genesis 2, verse 16, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God places mankind in the person of Adam in this perfect environment, and God gives Adam just one commandment to obey during the course of establishing dominion over the earth. He says, Adam, don't eat the fruit of this tree, because if you do, you're going to die. And so what does Satan do in response to this plan and purpose of God for mankind on the earth? Well, you know what he did. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Verse 1. Yea, hath God said. I have come to the place where I hate this phrase. Do you hate this phrase? I hate this phrase. This phrase angers me. Not because I don't think it belongs in the Word of God. It most certainly does belong in the Word of God. These are Satan's words. This phrase angers me because this is the underlying basis of Satan's plan of evil to undermine the absolute and final authority of the Word of God. Yea, hath God said. Let's throw some doubt on the veracity and the authority of the Word of God. In verse 4, he says, ye shall not surely die. A flat-out contradiction to what God has most certainly said. I want you to understand something here, Eve. God was not entirely straight with you. God didn't tell you something, Eve, which he didn't want you to know, but which you would surely love to know. You want to know what that is, Eve? Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You're not going to die, Eve, if you eat the fruit of this tree. If you eat this fruit, your eyes are going to be opened and your knowledge will increase to the point where you will be as God. And God knows that, Eve. You can improve your situation in life far better than what you have it right now. Don't you see that? Wouldn't you like that, Eve? You see, that is one of Satan's most deceptive tactics in his attempt to destroy the life and future of any individual, contradict that which God has said in his word. And that's exactly what he's doing today. Throw some doubt on what God has said. Give folks the impression that it's ridiculous to presume that God has spoken to us at all. This Bible? Why, that's nothing more than a collection of fables, a few interesting stories here and there, and basically the fabrication of men. And even if there is a message from God in there somewhere, in the past, there have been so many changes made to the Bible over the years that it can't possibly be presumed to be accurate at this point in time. I've heard those objections hundreds of times. I bet you have too. And every one of them can be refuted, and it can be demonstrated beyond any shadow of a doubt that no one but God could have written this book. Yea, hath God said, let's throw some doubt and ridicule on the Word of God. I'd like to digress from this passage for a moment and relate to you a disheartening incident which occurred with me this summer. In the past 6 months or so, I've been to 4 weddings. 2 of those weddings were for the sons of friends who I've known and grew up with since the first grade. And at events like this, there are always going to be 6 or 7 of us guys, old friends who all grew up together and who hung out together and still do since we were kids. So these weddings were something we're all looking forward to, a chance to get together again. And during the reception dinner, I was sitting with my very oldest friend, Gary. Now, I've known Gary forever. Gary lived right across the street from me for all the time we grew up as kids, and I spent more time with Gary at his house and him at my house than anybody else I knew. Now, my friend Gary was one of the few kids I knew back then whose parents had gotten divorced. Remember, that was over 50 years ago, and divorce was not nearly as commonplace as it is today. And Gary's mom, with whom Gary and his brothers lived, although she did not attend any church herself, nor was she particularly religious in any way, she felt it would be a good idea if her boys would attend Sunday school. So Gary and his older brother began going to Sunday school with my mother and I at the Lutheran church where we were members at the time. We all became confirmed in that church, and in fact, Gary eventually married a very lovely young lady named Janet, who was also confirmed with us in that church, and who continued teaching Sunday school herself in that church for some years to come after they got married. Not only that, but Gary and Janet chose me to be the godfather of their first child. So for quite a few years, I remained more connected to Gary and Janet, much more closely connected to them than any of the other guys in our group. So there we were during the wedding reception, Gary and I, talking about this and that, and somehow we got onto the subject of truth. I believe we were talking about all the political nonsense that was going on in Illinois at the time, and I think that's how we got on the subject. And I remember making the statement to the effect that it was certainly reassuring to know that we had an ultimate source of truth in the Bible. And to my utter shock and amazement, the response I got from my oldest friend, Gary, was this. Do you really think you're going to find absolute truth from God in the Bible? Don't you know how many times the Bible has been changed over the years? Don't you know that none of the things you read in the Bible were even written down until hundreds of years after Jesus lived? And then Gary was quick to use the example of that party game where everybody forms a circle and the first person whispers in the ear of the person next to him some story or something like that, and then that person whispers it on to the next person all the way around the circle, then it gets back to the originator of the story, and then you compare the final version of the story to the initial version and everybody has a good laugh. You know the game I'm talking about. And Gary equated that silly party game to the evolutionary process of the content of what we consider the Bible today. I was stunned, and for a brief time, I didn't even know where to start. Well, when I did start, the conversation quickly reached a point where my old friend decided he'd heard all he wanted to hear about truth, and he excused himself and headed off for the restroom or something. Later on that evening, we did resume the conversation for a brief time. I planted a few kernels of actual truth regarding the Bible for Gary to consider and give some thought to, and I let it go at that, and things seemed to be just fine for the rest of the evening. But the question is this. Where does someone like my old friend Gary, who at the very least had a typical denominational church background come up with this kind of thinking? Well, I can tell you exactly where it comes from. It comes from the satanic policy of evil and the course of this world, which Satan has set for this world, which began all the way back in Genesis 3, where Satan begins to throw some doubt and ridicule on the Word of God. It comes from human wisdom. It comes from human viewpoint, cultivated and reinforced by Satan and disseminated constantly throughout society, through every avenue of society. It comes from men who, under the satanic policy of evil and the course of this world, profess themselves to be wise, but who are nothing more than fools, as explained in Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Getting back to Genesis 3 then, with the deception by the adversary, Eve eats the forbidden fruit. She shares in that sin with Adam, and sin enters into the earthly realm, and God's plan and purpose for the earth is sabotaged, just as it was in the heavenly places. And of course, every living human being from that day forth has suffered the consequences of the entrance of sin into the world, being born with the sin nature of Adam. Now, one of my objectives for this study was to trace the nature of the activities of the adversary from the time in which he initially sabotaged God's plan for mankind here on the earth, as we looked at it in Genesis 3, how the adversary sabotaged those plans, and then step by step, from the initial deception of Eve in the garden all the way up to this present time. We won't be able to get into all of that today, but I do want to say that when you study the satanic policy of evil, of the adversary against God's plan and purpose for the earth and the heavenly places, what you find is a continual change in tactics and focus by Satan in accordance to whatever God is doing at any particular point in time. Satan's tactics have changed over the course of human events. He dealt with Eve and Adam one way. When his threat then became the seed of the woman, the offspring of Eve, as it states it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Satan's tactics changed. With the calling out of Abraham, there is a complete change in the focus of the satanic policy of evil. Satan's focus then becomes the nation Israel. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, he then becomes the focus of Satan's attention. I pointed out to you earlier how important that focus was with the actual indwelling of Satan in Judas to make sure that the job of the elimination of Israel's Messiah would proceed without any chance of failure. After Christ's ascension, the focus of the satanic policy of evil then becomes Peter and the apostles, and that little flock of believers who Christ trained to function in his absence until that time when he would return to establish his kingdom. In Acts chapter 7, when it becomes clear that Israel's kingdom program is not going to materialize because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, God ushers in an entirely new program, a new dispensation, a program that had never been made known before in prophecy. This new program, of course, is ushered in by the Apostle Paul and given uniquely to Paul by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, the satanic policy of evil shifts from Israel to focus on Paul and everything pertaining to the establishing and edifying of the body of Christ in this current dispensation of grace, because that is what God is doing today. I'd just like to jump ahead up to this present dispensation of grace and finish off today's study with some information which we all need to know about the satanic policy of evil against unsaved people and also against saved believers today in this dispensation of grace. So then, just to review for a moment what we've already seen, Satan's deceptive influence has defiled not only the heavenly realm, but everything that is going on pertaining to the course of human events here on the earth as well. Satan is essentially the god of this world. Satan is in control. Now, that shouldn't sound like a blasphemous statement to make, because it certainly is not. A statement like that should not come as any shock to folks who understand what the Bible has to say about Satan and what he is doing today. The fact that Satan has defiled the earthly realm and the fact that he is in control of that realm is clear from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in John chapter 14, verse 31, refers to the adversary as the prince of this world. In the accounts of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke 4, when Satan said to Christ that he, Satan, had the authority to offer Jesus the kingdoms of the world and all the glory and all the power associated with those kingdoms, because all those kingdoms belong to him, to Satan, to do with as he pleased, Christ did not refute those statements because they were true. Satan does possess them all. And the fact that Satan has defiled and is in control of the heavenly places is confirmed by God and the Apostle Paul, who defines the adversary as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. So Satan, the adversary, he's the prince of the power of the air and the prince of this world. Satan is most certainly in control. Now, I should qualify that by saying that Satan is in control of unbelievers, the lost. A believer, someone who is saved, someone who has trusted in the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ and in that alone for salvation, that person has the capacity to function outside of the influence of the adversary. Now, I do say the capacity. That may not be the actuality, but such a one does have the capacity to do that. But as far as the unbelieving folks of this world are concerned, they are functioning under the influence of the adversary, under the influence of the god of this world, under the influence of the god of this age. Let's look at what Paul has to say about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul is referring here to folks who have come to the place where they have recognized their sin. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Folks who have understood their need for a Savior and who have accepted God's free gift of eternal salvation by trusting in the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins. So Paul is referring to believers here in verse 1. Then Paul goes on to explain how those believers, in fact, how all believers were functioning by nature in this world prior to their salvation. Verse 2, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Wherein in time past is to say before you trusted Christ and became saved. What was true of you then? You walked according to the course of this world. Do you know what Paul means by walking according to the course of this world? Paul is going to expand on that a little bit in verse 3. "Among whom also we all had our conversation," or our conduct, the way we functioned, "in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So walking according to the course of this world means that our conduct was such that our primary concerns in life were satisfying the lusts of, and the desires of our own flesh and minds. That is what we did. As it says, we were by nature. That is what we just did by nature. That is the nature of any unsaved individual. Now, do you recall what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? It is there where he pleads with believers not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He makes that plea in Romans 12 because we have the capacity to do this. But being conformed to this world is exactly what walking according to the course of this world is all about. And note that By nature, we were then the children of wrath, the verse says. That wrath is the wrath of Romans chapter 2, verse 5, which any unsaved man or woman is treasuring up, storing up for themselves to receive in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The unsaved are children of God's wrath. Now, did you notice that back in verse 2, we were also called the children of disobedience? Now, you can read in the book of Romans about the obedience of faith, which Paul refers to. That obedience of faith is a positive response, the correct response to what God has said in His Word. But these children of disobedience have no regard for what God has said. They are not walking according to what God prescribes, but they are walking, rather, according to the influence of the prince of the power of the air, verse 2, and they are walking according to what he desires and what he prescribes. And that prince of the power of the air, of course, is God's adversary, Satan. Notice also that it says in verse 2 that the unsaved individual is walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You see here how that walking according to the course of the world, according to Satan, is associated with a spirit that works in these children of disobedience. There is a very real sense, folks, in which it can most certainly be said that any and every unsaved person is literally demon-possessed, in the sense that they are functioning under the spiritual influence of the adversary. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The spirit of the world is that spirit of the satanic policy of evil, exerting its influence over everything that is going on in the world today. Name for me, if you will, one sphere of this world's activities where Satan and the satanic policy of evil is not actively exerting its influence. What if we start with law and politics? We are currently living in a society where law and political powers are no longer even able to define the institution of marriage, a God-ordained institution which has been unquestioned for over 4,000 years. The result is that the family unit, which is the foundation of any stable society, just continues to erode away. We live in a society where you will most likely spend time in jail if you allow dogs to kill one another. Yet it is perfectly all right to murder your unborn baby. In fact, the government is readily willing to pay you to do so. Now, I don't condone allowing dogs to kill one another, but I'm far more concerned about babies. It just seems intuitively obvious to me that something is wrong with that picture, because something is wrong with it. The satanic policy of evil and the spirit of this world has successfully managed to change the thinking of our society, at least certain individuals in our society. Rational ethics and morality are no longer rational. Perhaps all of society should embrace and practice homosexuality. And then we could completely wipe mankind off the face of the earth in less than 100 years. Have you ever thought about that? That's how normal homosexuality is. How about education and psychology? In colleges and universities throughout our nation, educators are being terminated from their positions for even just considering the possibility of intelligent design. And the idea of absolute truth has become a concept of the past. There is no such thing as absolute truth anymore. Why? Because our only source of absolute truth has always been found in the Word of God. And we certainly can't have the Word of God instructing us how to live our lives. You know, 50 75 years ago, you would have been hard-pressed to find a school child anywhere who was not completely familiar with all the major stories in the Bible, having a healthy God consciousness and a perception of what is right and what is wrong, a knowledge of absolute truth and things like that. Those types of things tend to establish values, purpose, and guidance in life, whether you're even a Christian or not, when these things permeate society. Not the hopeless, empty feelings that prompt a high school student to walk into a classroom and mow down dozens of his colleagues. Psychology would rather not consider these individuals responsible for their acts of wrongdoing because these individuals are merely victims of society, or they may have this or that genetic predisposition. But what they are really are victims of is the satanic policy of evil. Folks, I would like to tell you that this type of thinking in the educational systems of today and in the realm of secular human psychology is nothing more than the product of men described in Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Men professing themselves to be wise who have become fools. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 18. I want to tell you that the secular educational systems of today have as their basic underlying motivation the intent to suppress, to deny, and get rid of the God consciousness that the Creator, God Almighty, has put in the heart and mind of every human being that has ever walked this planet. Just as God states it in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where at the end of the verse, God speaks about men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And those men are walking in their own ways, walking according to the course of this world, walking according to the spirit of the satanic policy of evil. Now, how about marketing and the business world? Well, we just recently got through the traditional holiday season, during which you've been bombarded by an endless stream of commercialism telling you what lusts of the flesh and of the mind, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, you most certainly deserve and shouldn't be without. And that continual bombardment of influence continues on all year long anyway. We simply cannot do without those lusts of the flesh and of the mind. You think that the spirit of the adversary might just be involved in all these areas of life? Do you think he might just be the one encouraging this constant bombardment of convincing folks that they have to have a better home, a better car, a better vacation, and on it goes, to the point where the proper functioning of the family unit and the upbringing of the children in those families is seriously compromised by the perceived need of a two-person income, both the husband and the wife, out in the workplace for the sole purpose of increased material gain? Not in every case, obviously. There's a genuine need to do this at times, but I'm talking about being motivated purely by the need to keep up with the folks next door and to satisfy those perceived lusts of the flesh and mind. Families and relationships suffer so severely because of this new norm in society. And whose spirit do you think is behind all that? And it's even worse when you think about how this type of thinking is established in the kids. You know, if you can get them hooked and thinking this way early enough, then you're going to have them right where you want them as far as the satanic policy of evil is concerned. What a tragedy that there are actually young people who feel ostracized and who are ridiculed because they don't happen to be dressing according to the way other of their peers think they should be dressing, certain styles and fashions. Ridiculed to the point where they don't even want to be a part of the church. This is happening. This is a tragedy. And then, what about religion? Would somebody out there ask me about religion? Well, that's where I really wanted to get to today. Because you know what? The adversary loves religion. There is nothing in this world that the adversary would rather see you involved in today than religious activity. Why is that? Because religion is not Christianity, folks. Religion is not what God is doing today. The only religious activity that God ever established and condoned was the religion associated with his program for the nation Israel. And that came to an end when Israel's program came to an end and the program for the church, the body of Christ, began. Now that's where rightly dividing the word of truth, as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 exhorts us to do, separating truth that did belong to Israel's former religious program from truth that pertained to the program for the body of Christ today, that's where rightly dividing the truth becomes absolutely critical. Religion is the adversary's most effective tactic for leading an unsuspecting individual down the path to eternal damnation. If you don't remember anything else I said today, remember that, would you please? Shall I repeat that? Religion is the adversary's most effective tactic for leading an unsuspecting individual down the path to eternal damnation. Are you all familiar with the little cards we have with our church address, the phone number and web address on it? Did you know that there is a message on one side of that card? And are you aware of what that message says? I'd like to read that to you. It says, "Did you know that Christianity is not a religion? The religions of this world have people trying to do something to establish a right relationship with God. Christianity says that no one is able to establish their own righteousness no matter what they do. Instead, God has already done everything that needs to be done. He has provided a Savior for all people. That Savior is Jesus Christ, who had no sin and who died to pay the penalty for the sins of all people. All God asks of you is that you simply trust exclusively in what He says He has provided, and He will give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a free gift." You see, that's the difference between religion and Christianity. That's the difference between religion and what God is doing today. And you can be certain of one thing for sure. The adversary is going to do everything he can possibly do to see to it that the unsaved, that the lost sinner will never clearly understand that difference. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry," we have this ministry. Paul and his colleagues had a ministry. Grace Bible Church of Rolling Meadows has a ministry. Everyone who has ever trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and who has received the gift of eternal salvation has this same ministry. We know and we understand the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of our salvation, the good news by which we have been saved. What is that gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it explains how that God made Christ to be sin for us, Christ who had no sin of His own, who was made sin for us. He took upon Himself the sin of every sinner who ever lived. Why? So that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. We receive Christ's righteousness. That's the great exchange. He takes our sins and gives us His inherent righteousness. And the fact that God did raise Him up to life again is proof positive that our sin debt was fully paid for. As Romans chapter 4, verse 25 explains, He was delivered up to the cross. Why? For our offenses, for our sins. And then he was raised again for our justification, to give us the righteousness we needed. And that message is our ministry. That is our gospel. But, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world hath blinded the minds. It is the satanic policy of evil and his deceptive spirit of this world which is constantly influencing and blinding the minds of them that are lost, in verse 3. That's the target of the satanic policy of evil. And that is the target of our ministry, the ministry which Paul speaks of in verse 1. But you can be absolutely certain that the God of this world, Satan, is going to be doing everything he possibly can do to continue to blind the minds of those who are lost. How is he going to do that? It depends on where the unbeliever is in his thinking. For the unbeliever who denies the existence of God, the satanic policy of evil will do everything possible to keep them thinking that way. How might he do that? Well, I spoke of the influence of the satanic policy of evil in the secular educational systems of this world. As the debate goes on between creation and evolution, it never ceases to amaze me how that every time some insignificant fossil remnant is found, someone is able to conjure up some ridiculous scenario indicating how that evolution has just been confirmed or proven once again. And then you're going to read about it in the newspaper, or if it's really big, it might make the cover of National Geographic or something like that. And the unsuspecting unbeliever is readily willing to accept that scenario because he perceives that these folks who are telling him these things are expert scientists who have to know more than anybody else. And then these theories, which is the most you could possibly ever consider any of this to be, these theories somehow end up in the textbooks in our schools, portraying these theories as unquestioned truth, theories which have never been proven and which, in fact, have been disproved. It's crazy, but it's a satanic policy of evil. For the unbeliever who would like to think that God does have a message for mankind, the satanic policy of evil is going to continue to reinforce the idea that even if God has spoken to mankind, it would be ridiculous to presume that those words of God have been preserved over the course of human events in a book like the Bible, when in fact they have been. My old friend Gary is the perfect case in point. For the unsaved person who does in fact believe that there is a creator and that the creator has spoken to mankind in a book called the Bible and who desires to be right with God, the satanic policy of evil will do everything possible to keep that individual involved in religion and religious activity. Because if you can get him involved in all sorts of religious activities which are in the Bible, but which have nothing to do with getting an individual saved in this current dispensation of grace, the chances of that individual ever hearing and then understanding and then responding to an accurate gospel message is not good. And that's such an easy thing for the satanic policy of evil to do. All the adversary has to do is to bring in something from Israel's religious program and make that person think that is something they need to do in order to be right with God, to be saved. Did you ever wish with all your heart that the things you taught were wrong? That the gospel message which you were trying to reach people with was the wrong message? Have you ever felt that way? You know what I mean by that? When you think of all the people who you've known personally, loved ones who you are related to, folks who for years you may have been trying to reach with the gospel of the grace of God to get them saved, or hoping maybe someday that you're going to get around to doing that. And you see and you know that so many of these folks have no problem at all believing in Christ. They believe that. That Christ certainly did live. They believe that. And that he did die on a cross to pay the penalty for sins. They believe that. Because they're in a religious or denominational system that teaches that. And they believe those things. But you also know that they have been beguiled by the subtlety of Satan into a corruption of the gospel of the grace of God, which saves us, and of the simplicity that is in Christ, as Paul states it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and following. Beguiled into thinking that Christ's death and his death alone is not enough. Beguiled into thinking that water baptism, perhaps, played a part in their salvation. Beguiled into thinking that they need to confess their sins in order to be saved or to remain saved. Or beguiled into thinking that they need to do the best they can in addition to what Christ did in order to make available to them the grace of God. Wouldn't it be great if all those folks were right and we were wrong? I mean, wouldn't that take a tremendous burden off your heart and mind if there really was that much flexibility in the message of salvation? But there isn't. And we know, or at least we should know, that all these folks have been deceived by the adversary. They have become a victim of the battle. They become a victim of the big picture. Their minds have been successfully blinded by the satanic policy of evil. Remember in the beginning of this study, when we looked at the king of Tyrus in Ezekiel 28, how that the king of Tyrus was a prophetic type of Satan? That was all pretty clear from the passage. But it's interesting how that, as you continue on in Ezekiel chapters 28 through 32, Ezekiel uses Pharaoh, king of Egypt, as another prophetic type of Satan. You can follow along with these verses if you'd like. In Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 3, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is referred to as that great dragon from Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. In Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 2, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is a picture of the Assyrian, the coming Antichrist. And then the passage goes on with a metaphorical description of him as Lucifer, quite similar to what we read in Ezekiel chapter 28. In Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 2, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, becomes a picture of the lion of the nations. That lion, which 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, is the adversary, the devil, who is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Seeking whom he may devour. That is what the adversary is all about, constantly seeking whom he may devour. The adversary is going down, but he's going to take anyone he possibly can down with him. And then Ezekiel sort of winds up these prophetic pictures of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, as the Antichrist and Satan in Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 31, with the adversary down in hell. And Ezekiel states how that Satan, God's adversary, is going to be comforted over all his multitude. He's going to be comforted over everyone he has been able to deceive and bring along with him. He's going down. Those five I will declarations of God against the adversary in Ezekiel 28 are a guarantee that he's going down. His head is going to be crushed. He's going to be brought to ashes. But through his deceptive tactics, he's going to take as many unsuspecting individuals along with him as he possibly can. You know, when God describes the activities of Satan and the satanic policy of evil today in this dispensation of grace, he does so with words and phrases like being bewitched by seducing spirits, blinding the minds, as we saw in the Ephesians passage, subtly deceptive and beguiling tactics. Doctrines of devils associated with common religious activities and rudiments of the world. Forms of godliness which have nothing to do with Christianity. Enticing words. Being tempted by the tempter. Being falsely persuaded by counterfeit signs. Cunning craftiness. All wiles of the devil. The satanic policy of evil. All part of the big picture, blinding the minds of those who are lost. And not just with unbelievers, but the satanic policy of evil will constantly be attempting to suppress the growth and testimony of believers as well. When he attacks the believer, he's going to find his absolute weakest link, the most vulnerable area of the flesh or mind, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, and he's going to work it, and he's going to throw things at it, and he's going to tempt it and entice it in an attempt to impair your growth or destroy your testimony and credibility in the eyes of unbelievers, or to keep you from growing and becoming everything that you can become in Christ. I know that that's how he does it to me. And you've seen that right here in our own assembly. And I'll tell you that the only way I know to combat this satanic policy of evil is to first know that it exists, it's there all the time, and then constantly dwell and focus on who and what you are in Christ according to the armor in Ephesians chapter 6, and by keeping your nose in the book, forever learning more and more about the magnificence of God's amazing word. I hope you can all appreciate that. So my hope for you and for our listeners is that you all may come to a better understanding and appreciation of the big picture and the satanic policy of evil and why it's so important that we need to understand the need to rightly divide the word of truth in this dispensation of grace.